As always, it is a blessing for us to be able to gather together as the family of God and learn from God's Word. Currently, we are teaching a series of messages regarding the doctrines of grace. As springing forth from the Word of God, these truths play a vital role in the renewing of our minds, that we would be transformed in our thinking. And when our thinking is transformed, our living will follow. So will our living be transformed. It is only as we know what the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God is that we are able to present ourselves as God would have us, a living and a holy sacrifice, which the scriptures say is our spiritual service of worship. The biblical truths that form the doctrines of grace serve to make us wise to the schemes of this world, that as believers, we would no longer conform to this world by buying into such ideas as secularism, humanism, materialism, pragmatism, and of course the mindlessness toward the things of God that permeates our present society, but rather the apprehension of these truths serve in our being conformed to the image of Christ, being Christ-like, being Christians. Thus far, we have learned that we believe in Scripture alone. The written Word of God alone is sufficient in providing everything the church needs for life and godliness. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative Word of God and is sufficient for all spiritual matters, including the salvation, the evangelization, and the sanctification of men. We have also learned that we believe in Christ alone. The historical Christ of the Scriptures accomplished the necessary and mediatorial work of our salvation. His sinless life and his substitutionary atonement alone are totally sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. Now today, we venture into another doctrine within the doctrines of grace, which is identified, it's on your introduction there, grace alone. Grace alone. As in our previous teachings, and that we might immediately begin to understand why the teaching of grace alone is so necessary to the church, we want to observe a growing problem in today's church. And while I'm not directly quoting from the Cambridge Declaration, I am referencing it at this time. Unwarranted confidence in human ability is a product of the fallen human nature. In other words, because of the fall of man, man trusts in himself too much. This false and humanistic self-confidence is evident among many in the evangelical world and revealed through such things as the preaching of the false prosperity, health, and wealth message of self-esteem, self-love, self-helps, and also evident in the merchandising of the gospel and the viewing of the church as a consumer base, a financial base, and a political base. And in those who approach, it's also apparent in those who approach the Christian faith as truth simply because the principles work rather than by faith in Christ. That's a mouthful, all of that. If you can take that and listen to the tape and think about those things. But this error stifles the correct doctrines of justification through the sovereign grace of God by focusing on the works of men. So A, the scriptures declare that because human beings are born spiritually dead, they are incapable of even cooperating with the regenerating grace of God. And that God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary to salvation, but is the sole efficient cause of the salvation of men. Therefore, B, when we speak of grace alone, we refer to the fact that in salvation, one is rescued from God's wrath by God's grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. So see, we deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. Human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish this transformation. Faith is not produced by our unregenerated human nature, but only by God's grace. Amen. Now, once again, having made such a statement, we understand that that kind of a statement is hollow and is empty. It means nothing unless its foundation is found in the written word of God. So I ask you now to please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to find many of the find some of the many scriptures that support the things that we have said. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Paul speaking to the Christians at Ephesus. Of course, we also believe this was a common letter that was passed around from church to church. Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he would show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Now, having read these very clear and concise scriptures, I would like to ask five questions. Roman numeral 1, five questions. A, according to verse 5, if you've got your Bible open, I pray. According to verse 5, by what means have we been saved? And the answer is God's grace. All right, you get an A class. B, according to verse 8, how does this grace come to us? It is a gift of God. Amen. It's a gift. C, according to verse 4, what is God's motivation? What motivates God? What is God's motivation in showing us grace? And the answer is he loved us. He loved us. That's his motivation. He's a glorious God. Amen. D, according to verse 5, what was our state when he made us alive together with Christ? What was our state when he made us alive together with Christ? The answer is in verse 5, we were dead in our transgressions. Dead. Dead is dead. E, according to verse 9, what can no man say about his being saved? What can no man say about his being saved? That he worked for it, or he earned it, that he worked for it. No man can say that. Church, because the scriptures declare it unequivocally, just as clear as can be, we believe in grace alone. If we are saved, it is only because of God's sovereign grace. Now, honestly, I don't know of a single soul in the evangelical church who would deny the grace of God, because to do so would be flat heresy. We would say they're a heretic to deny that. The truth of the grace of God is an essential truth for the Christian church, because without it, there wouldn't be any Christianity. There wouldn't be a Christian church. So then, Roman numeral 2, what's the problem? We're always beating the drum, right? What's the problem? Well, A, the problem is that at the least, the grace of God is vastly underappreciated. And that's an understatement. But I say at the least. But much more alarming is that the lack of appreciation of the grace of God comes because the church does not comprehend the sovereign grace of God in salvation at all. That's the worst of it. And has turned her attention to what she is doing for God, the works of men, rather than what God has done for her. When we do not understand the sovereign grace of God in our salvation, we turn our attention from what God has done to what we are going to do to God. And I'll try to prove that to you as we go through the scripture. So what I'm telling you is that if we get this backwards, if one gives more consideration to what they are doing for God than who God is as revealed by His Scripture and what He has done, then we are going to have a mess on our hands. Listen, when we understand who God is, then we will understand that we absolutely, in and of ourselves, cannot do a single thing for God. But that it is only by His grace that we can even submit to Him, with Him then accomplishing His work through us. And there's the greatest privilege in all of the universe. It is not that human hands can serve God as if God needs us to do something for Him, but that God chooses to employ our hands in His work. That is the greatest privilege in all the world. Amen. That God would allow us and create the way that we might serve Him. Much of the church has it backwards, thinking that it's all about what they are going to do for God. And when that happens, they take matters into their own hands and start self-determining what great things they're going to do for God, often then being mindless towards the thing that God wants to accomplish through them. The attention goes from living a proper life before God to doing some great exploit for God, the works of human hands. The church, in an effort to get people through the doors, thinking that getting them through the doors is synonymous with salvation, since many deny the sovereign grace of God in salvation, the church has turned her attention to what most pleases people instead of what most pleases God. And if we go in and we study church growth in our era, in this time, we will find that it's always the question is, what will please the seeker? What's going to please the person so that we can get them through the door? When we are interested in what attracts the unsaved rather than who God is, we can't help but become humanistic, materialistic, and pragmatic. For what other things are going to be pleasing to the unsaved? We'll stifle the things of God because they're not interested in the things of God. If they were interested in the things of God, guess what? They'd all be saved. It's an absolute no-brainer. If the things of God attracted the unsaved, there'd be no unsaved. But we are so foolish to think, then, that we can get people saved by minimizing God and maximizing man. And in so doing, because we then fill our building, that we think we're doing God a service. That is utter foolishness. Thus the problem, while we do not deny the grace of God, neither do we center in on it, neither do we assert the sovereign grace of God in salvation, but mistakenly think that the salvation of men lies in our hands and not God. So we focus on what we can do for God as if He needs help. You know, the one who created the universe and spoke the world into order, that we can do something for Him now because He's in need, rather than focusing in on the person and the work of God. I'm telling you, you talk about God, and those who desire Him will come to Him. Why? Because He's gracious to them, because He's worked in them. This leads to another problem then. B, people don't want to hear that they are saved by grace alone, for that indicates that they are undeserving. Oh, we don't like that, do we? It indicates that they are undeserving, amen, owing, and fundamentally at God's mercy. And people don't like that. We want to be the captain of our own ship. We want to determine our destiny. We don't want to hear that we're undeserving. We want to tell everybody all the good that we've done and how we deserve what we've gotten. We don't want to be owing. Unless it's on the credit card and we bought something, then it's okay, right? But we don't want to be owing. We don't want to be at another's mercy, even if it is God. That's the unregenerate man. People don't want to hear that they are wretched sinners and deserving the wrath of God. That goes against that fallen human nature. But what people do want to hear is that they are inherently good, that their sins aren't so bad, And that if they want to be saved, they should just pray a little prayer. Then they'll be saved because they prayed that prayer. People do not want to hear that the God is sovereign in salvation, but that if they accept Christ as their Savior, that they've done so because of their own good decision. Blessed be their name. Dear church, the scripture is clear. We are not saved by any work of man, by any uttering of a prayer, by any single act, but we are saved by the grace of God alone. Now, those things may accompany that salvation, but we're saved by the grace of God alone. Again, people don't want to talk about God's sovereign grace because instead of accepting, as the scriptures declare, that all are born into sin, they want to believe that man is inherently good. You know, it's just mind-boggling, even to me, and here I know this is true. But when the babies are born into this world, they're born with a depraved nature, a sin nature. And it only takes about 2 minutes for that to reveal itself, or at least 2 years, or 16 years, I don't know. It reveals itself. Here is a sweet, brand-new little baby. They're born dead in their trespasses and sin. Number one, facing God's grace makes us face the depth of our depravity. The humanistic mind revolts and refuses to accept that man without God is utterly, completely, and hopelessly dead in their sin. You see, dear family, there's a point here, though, that we cannot begin to comprehend God's grace, let alone speak of the height of God's grace, until we first believe and understand how dreadfully dead in sin man is until God, by His grace, makes him alive in Christ. When we understand how dead we were in our trespasses and sin, then and only then can we begin to comprehend the magnitude of the grace of God. So, number two, if we intend to comprehend the magnitude of the grace of God, which in turn will bring us to appreciate the grace of God as we must, we will need to begin to comprehend the opposing depth of our depravity. Jesus said of the woman who was thanking him for his forgiveness, and others were criticizing her. What did he say? She's been forgiven of much. She understands what she's been forgiven from. You don't. If we really want to understand how great of a salvation we possess, we need to understand how lost we are in our sins. In other words, if we do not believe that we were totally dead in our sin and that it took the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to pay the sin debt, then we will not comprehend how gracious the grace of God is. And what danger is that of failing to comprehend the graciousness of the grace of God? The danger is immeasurable. For in failing to comprehend the height of the grace of God, men will fail to recognize the glory of God. And that, dear church, is sinful. Show me a man who thinks God's grace is cheap, and I'll show you a man who gives God cheap praise. In other words, and I'm not talking about coming to church and just praising, I'm talking about the life they live. Show me a man who won't face the awfulness of his sin, and I'll show you a man who has no concept of the graciousness of God's grace. You show me a man who thinks little of God's grace, and I'll show you a man who thinks a lot of himself. And how will that man ascribe glory to God? We need to comprehend the sinfulness of our sin if we are going to comprehend the greatness of God's grace. And though we touched on it last week, under Christ alone, we're going to continue on it today. So Roman numeral 3, the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, when the prophet Nathan confronted King David about his sin concerning Bathsheba and, of course, Uriah, David was convicted of his sin, of course, that by the grace of God, amen? And he wrote the 51st Psalm. So I'm going to ask you, if you will, turn to Psalm 51, and we'll read the first 3.5 verses there. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is what David wrote. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. In recognition of the sinfulness of sin, that it was first and foremost an offense before God, the first thing David did was to go in and seek the grace of God. He knew that he was without excuse. He was sinful, and he had committed his sins, and that there would be no forgiveness of sin unless God would show him grace. On what ground could he, or for any matter, any of us, ever appeal to God, but only on the ground that God is a God of grace? Can we go into God on our own merit? What merit have we? None. We've sinned. So David appeals to God's grace, and he says, according to thy loving kindness and according to the greatness of your compassion, asking that God would blot out his sin. David doesn't say, Lord, now you know I'm your chosen servant, and you got me here as the king of Israel, and boy, I've done all these things for you, God. So, you know, Lord, really, it'd be a great thing if you'd forgive me. After all, I'm in charge of all these people, you know, and you chose me. He doesn't say that. By the way, Lord, you know, I've done all these things, and we've got priests in order here, and I'm wanting to build a temple. And, you know, God, it'd be a good thing if you'd forgive me. He doesn't say that. He recognizes he can't approach God on any human merit or on any human work. He's got to approach God on the basis of God's grace. There and there we see a man who understands the sinfulness of sin and the greatness of God's divine grace. A, sin is sinful because it defiled mankind, making him unworthy to address God. A man can only address God according to God's grace. In verses 1 and 2, we find David employing three words to describe sin. And in these three words, we can further comprehend the sinfulness of sin and how totally encompassing sin is. He used the word transgression. To transgress is to cross the forbidden line. In other words, it's to commit a sin, to violate the law of God. Transgression also carries the idea, the thought of a very serious rebellion. So this is all what sin is, whether we think it is serious or not. It is crossing the forbidden line, transgressing the law of God, a serious rebellion against God. And that's what he had done. He had rebelled against God. He crossed the line. He committed adultery. He committed murder. Two, then, he uses the word iniquity. This isn't on your worksheet, but if you want to write it down. Iniquity. Now, the word iniquity refers to perversion. Specifically, that while God created man without sin, that man has sinned and perverted God's creation, and that now all mankind is born with a perverted nature, or what we call a sin nature. A sin nature. Iniquity describes the innate, inborn, instinctive depravity of the fallen human nature. In verse 5, he said this, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. That is, I was born in sin. I was born with a fallen, sinful nature, born spiritually dead in my trespasses and sins. And then 3 uses the word sin, which is the word we always use. And sin, of course, as you know, refers to missing the mark or falling short. And the illustration we always use is the shooting of an arrow and it misses the mark. If you ever hunted with me, none of my arrows ever hit the mark. They always miss the mark. All right? Sinful, missing the mark. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short, missed the mark of the glory of God. We've all missed the high marks of God. We've all missed his requirements. What we see in transgression is the sin of commission. sinning, actually sinning, carrying out a sinful act. What we see in the word sin, missing the mark, is really more the sin of omission, what we didn't do. We knew what to do, we knew what was right, and we didn't do it. Sinful. Iniquity carries the idea that we're just born in sin. Sin is totally encompassing, consuming. So in these three words, we see the sinfulness of sin. B, sin is radical in its corruption. It's radical. Man is born in sin, iniquity, and therefore by nature sins, transgresses the law of God, committing transgression in all he does, and sins, missing the mark of God's righteousness in all that he ought to do. He misses it. Now this is what we mean when we say that mankind is born totally depraved. We are not saying, by the term totally depraved, we're not saying that a person is as bad as they possibly could be. We do not mean that. Even the worst who have ever lived, if they murdered 20 million, we could think, well, they could have murdered 30 million. We think of a little child and we say, how can they be totally depraved? They're not as bad as they could be. No, certainly they're not as bad as we can be, and that's not what we're referring to by total depravity. What we mean by total depravity is that we're born in sin, and we sin transgressing the law in what we do, and we sin in the things we don't do. It's totally radical. It encompasses everything about us. That's why Paul wrote to Titus saying, to the defiled, all things are what? Defiled. Now, is that truth? Yes. Why? Because people are totally depraved. David, a man after God's own heart, by the grace of God, realized the sinfulness of his sin and came running to God, seeking God's grace. Realizing the sinfulness of his sin will bring one to realize the greatness of God's grace. One of the sinful effects of sin is that those who are dead in sin cannot recognize the sinfulness of their sin. They can't see it. They might say, well, yeah, it was wrong, but, you know, it was just a little white lie, right? They might be sorry that they sinned. Well, I'm really sorry that I did that, but they don't turn from their sin. There's no repentance. Again, they might be sorry that they're sinful, but they do not understand how awfully and personally offensive their sin is to God. See, sin is so sinful that it blinds its captive, keeping them from realizing the truth of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Sin is so sinful in that it blinds its captive, keeping him ignorant of God and to the offenses of his sins. The person who is regenerated, who is made anew, born again by the grace of God, has his blinders lifted, and becoming conscious of God, comes to understand the sinfulness of a sin before a holy God. And when that happens, he comes to be like the tax collector of Luke 18:13, who said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Why did that tax collector come before God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Because by God's grace, the blinders were lifted. He saw who his God was, he saw how offensive his sin was, and he realized, I have no right to come before God, I have no basis to come before God except that he would have mercy on me. I can't say, Lord, now I'm a tax collector, I can get a lot of money and give it to the church. He says, Lord, I'm a sinner. If I have any hope, it's just that you'll have mercy on me. As with all people, the tax collector had to come to see the light of the gospel, that he was a sinner, and thus he needed God's mercy. How did he come to this place? Ephesians 2:5, by the grace of God. Sin is so sinful that it keeps its captives blinded and therefore unable to see the truth of God and thus unwilling to admit the sinfulness of their sin. They're like the Pharisee in the same story. Luke 18:1-12. The Pharisee said, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. Catch two children doing something wrong, and you pull one aside and say, I saw what you said. You did. And what do they say? Yeah, but do you know what they were doing? I wasn't so bad. What does the Pharisee say? Verse 12. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. What's he pointing to? The works of his own hands. Look how righteous I am. When we understand the sinfulness of sin, we'll never say, look how righteous I am. Look at my good works. We'll say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me tell you this, church. Those who will not confess their sin, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, they call God a liar. And according to the same scripture, God's word is not in them. They are spiritually dead. As we continue to address the sinfulness of the sin, of sin that we might appreciate and understand the greatness of God's grace, I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And that's on your worksheet as D, Romans 3, 10 through 18, expresses the sinfulness of sin. And here, quoting from Psalms, Paul reminds the church in Rome, saying this, Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a description of the sinfulness of sin. Number one, verse 10 says that no one is righteous, not even one. What does this mean? It means we were born in sin, and outside of the grace of God, we have no ground whatsoever to come before God, much less to think that He should forgive us of our sins. There's none righteous, not one. There's not one who can come before God and say, look at my merits, God. Look. I love that song you're singing this morning, Jeremy. Jesus paid it all. And what a great selection of songs. And what does it say about the trophy? Yeah, we give it back to Him. Why? Why do the elders take their crowns and cast them at Christ's feet? We get this reward, this crown. We get this trophy, whatever it's going to be. And in the light of Christ and who He is, in the light of our sinful past, we're going to say, this doesn't belong to me. This belongs to you. Because there are none righteous, no, not one. The sinfulness of sin, it is thoroughly, completely, totally corrupting all of mankind. Number 2, verse 11a, there is no one who understands. What does this mean? It means the human mind, which is born of sin, cannot understand the spiritual things of God. Family, today, if you have any understanding of the spiritual things of God, it is because God has been gracious to you, period. It is not because of your intellect. It is not because of your wisdom. It is not because you read a bunch of books and you understand something. It is because God is gracious to you. His grace alone. I want you to hear the sinfulness of sin. The mind that is dead in sin cannot understand the things of God. That which is spiritually dead cannot at the same time be able to have a smidgen of spiritual comprehension. As I said earlier, dead is dead. No one is just a little bit dead. You can be almost dead, but when you're dead, you can't be almost alive. dead is dead. The one who is spiritually dead is dead to the things of God, for they must be spiritually discerned. You must have spiritual understanding. That's how sinful sin is. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What does that mean? They don't get it. It's foolishness. Why? They're perishing. They're dead in their sin. A, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man, that is, and I wrote that in there, the parentheses, that is a man who has not been regenerated by the Spirit of God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. What does it mean, he cannot understand? It means he cannot understand. It is plain. So why would I say, oh, well, I came to Christ because I understood. No, you came to Christ because God shined his glorious light upon you and by his grace brought you understanding, not because you understood. If there is any comprehension of the things of God, it's because God is gracious to us. Now, this isn't to say that the unsaved can't think about spiritual matters or even to have a rational conversation about God. Of course they can. But what the scripture is saying is that they cannot. They are totally incapable of comprehending the true spiritual nature of what they are thinking and speaking about except by the grace of God. They may believe in the historical Jesus, but they cannot understand their great spiritual need to know him and to submit to his lordship unless God, by his grace, grants them that understanding. The spiritually dead person cannot even hear that they are spiritually dead. For to understand that one is spiritually dead, they must have what? Spiritual understanding. They're going to say, well, how can I be dead? I'm walking, I'm talking, I'm breathing, I'm living, I have a life. How can it be that I'm dead? And they're correct. Physically, they're walking, they're talking, they're breathing, they have a life, but spiritually they're dead. And therefore they cannot understand that they're spiritually dead. I'm talking about how sinful sin is and how hopelessly lost and dead we were in our sins till Christ came to us. Till God, by grace, saved us. Next, number 3, verse 11b, we find that no one seeks God. No one on their own volition, on their own initiative, seeks God. How is anybody going to get saved if no one seeks God? Oh, God's going to have to save them. Only by the grace of God, amen? And I know people say, I'm seeking God. Well then, if that's true, that you are seeking the true God, then you will find him. Amen. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Amen. He's not going to cast out anybody who comes to him. But why will they come to him? Because God is gracious. He draws them. Amen. Those who are seeking, truly seeking God, they will find him, and when they find him, they're going to find out that they found him only because of his grace. Others will say they're seeking God, yet they do not believe. Why? Because they may be seeking a God, but the scripture says that no one on their own initiative seeks the God. Added into the equation of the sinfulness of sin is the deceiving effect of sin, bringing one to think they are doing what is right when in fact they are defying God. Paul was going down the road to kill the Christians thinking what? I'm doing God a service. The deceptiveness of sin. Paul describes the previous unregenerate sinful state of a believer by saying this, A, Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves. And do we understand this is why the Christian can't gloat in his salvation? We understand that. Dare us act arrogant toward the unsaved. Because we were all there. Why aren't we there now? Only by the grace of God. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Oh, how sinful sin is. The lost sinner is deceived and blinded, enslaved, and they will not seek God. Number 4, verse 12 of Romans 3. All have turned aside, that is, from God. Together they have become useless, that is, chaff to be burned. There is none who does good, that is, what is righteous before God. There is not even one. Sin is so sinful, it has corrupted every one of us. 5, verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Are we getting the picture here? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not what we put in our mouth that defiles the man, but it's what comes out of his mouth, that is, his own words, that prove that he's inwardly and thoroughly corrupted in sin. Sin is so sinful that it corrupts the heart so thoroughly until the mouth cannot hold back its vile. 6, verses 15 through 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. The sinfulness of sin. 7, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sin is so sinful that it leaves the sinner without a fear of God, totally devoid of any spiritual wisdom. They might be wise in their own eyes, but before God, it is but foolishness. 8, a conclusion here. Now we see how utterly sinful sin is by the Scriptures. And unless the God of grace has grace upon us, and that only because of his loving kindness and great compassion, we will be utterly, completely, and hopelessly dead in our sin. In the 1700s, a story that many of you will be familiar with, there was a man, John Newton, who lived a particularly evil life. Some have called John Newton a moral pariah. At an early age, he deserted his post in the British Navy. He was assigned to a slave ship where he was personally abused quite extensively. But being interested in the slave trade, he later became the captain of his own ship, and though the number is not known, he personally transported thousands of slaves from the coast of Africa to the Americas. And we know from history that when they would transport 600 some slaves on a ship, that they were happy if less than 120 of them died in the journey. John Newton was on the slave ship when a storm arose, and the storm was so tumultuous that he thought he was about to lose his ship, and he had been reading a certain article of God and his grace, and he recognized his helpless state in that ship, and he cried out for God for mercy, and there he came to know Christ. Later he would write the most popular song that has ever been written, that has been sung more times than any other song, recorded more times than any other song, Amazing Grace. And you have it there on your worksheet. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And what we see in that song is John Newton wrote a very personal song. When he said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, he meant a wretch like he. Did you know that John Newton wrote that song for a Bible study? Had a little Bible study that was going on. He wrote that song for that Bible study. Beloved, John Newton understood God's grace and how amazing it was because he knew how vile his sin was. The men who write of grace in the Scriptures, Paul, knew about grace. You see, Paul was going down the road to Damascus. He was intending to kill and persecute Christians. And what happened? Did he stop by a roadside bar and somebody witnessed to him of Christ? No. There was a light that shone from heaven and knocked him off his donkey. And he heard a voice from heaven. I want to ask you, what did Paul do to be enlightened? Not a thing. It was by the grace of God. No wonder Paul writes to us such marvelous, depthless volumes of God's grace. So, beloved, when we speak of grace alone, we refer to the fact that in salvation, one is rescued from their sinfulness and the subsequent wrath of God by God's grace and His grace alone. Your last statement. May we be like David, who, realizing the depth of his sin, understood the greatness of God's grace. The Lord willing, we'll stay on this subject for the next few weeks. I ask you please to bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, I pray today that your word will pierce our hearts. As when David was told of his sin by the prophet Nathan, and as he was convicted of his sin, I pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us will realize that all have sinned, and that means us. And I pray today, Lord, that we will begin to comprehend and understand how encompassing our sin is. That in and of ourselves, by ourselves, we cannot shake free from it. That we were born in sin. And that even if we did not transgress the law in that manner, that we would violate your high standards and miss it. How hopelessly lost we were. How we were foolish. How we were deceived. How we were enslaved to lusts. Lord, we thank you today for your grace. How high and holy it is. Teach us, O God, of the depth of our sin and the height of your grace, that we might glorify you all the more. That we might give you the praises that are due your name. That we might shun the things of the world and turn away from the worldly schemes that entrap us, that we will live rightly before you. Lord, not just giving you lip service and not just coming to church and raising our hands and singing songs and smiling, but Lord, that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we will live a glorious life before you, honoring you, serving you, praising you, forsaking sin and clinging to the righteousness of our God. Lord, and I pray that even our dreams are sweet before you. That every intention of the heart would be made right. And yet, God, how can we come to this except by your grace? Lord, we agree with your servant, John Newton. Your grace is amazing that you would save a wretch such as I. We praise you and we look to you. This moment, Lord, I pray for anyone who might not have come to know you and believe in you, that today, Lord, by your grace, they would believe and they would follow after you. And that today, Lord, upon believing, they would understand the opportunity they have to be baptized, to follow you, to obey you. Lord, I pray that we'll be a people who are serious about our sin and serious about your grace and serious about the life we live before you. Lord, I pray that we will be a people who love one another, that the world might know that we are your disciples, that indeed, Lord, we'll be Christians, Christ-like. And Father, that we will never trust in the works of our hands, but only in the grace of our God. We freely confess today, Lord, we have and have never had any merit to come into your presence. But you're a God of grace. Blessed are you, Lord. We praise you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.